Thank you for joining us again for our Wednesday night Bible study. If you take your Bible or your electronic device and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at a message entitled, Your Riches in Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we're saved by the blood of Christ and also by His grace. But one thing that we don't realize is that when we get saved, God gives us great spiritual riches. When Paul was addressing the Ephesians, he knew about their faith and their love. He knew about the magnitude of their faith in God and also their love for one another. Now, that faith and that love, they go together. But then he wanted to instruct them on the kind of riches that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17. And Paul requested or prayed that the Ephesian Christians, their spiritual eyes would be open so that they would see four realities in their lives since they're born again. First of all, he said, I'm praying that you may know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. This is the highest knowledge known to a human being. Now notice Paul's praise is on a loftier level than we usually offer. Also, I want you to take note of his request. We pray for success in business. We pray for our health. We pray for a scholarship for our child to go to college. We pray for a hedge of protection around us as we're on a trip, going on a vacation. All those kind of requests are fine. But I want you to know that Paul is praying for something even deeper. He's praying that you might come to know the person of Christ. You think about in our society, we have many who are atheists. Atheists will tell you there is no God. Then we have agnostics, and here's what they say. There may be a God, but if there is a God, there's no way we can know Him personally. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul had met the Lord Jesus Christ in person on the Damascus Road. And he knows that a man really cannot understand much of anything without a knowledge of God. The believer must grow in their knowledge of God. To know God personally is to know salvation. To know God progressively is to know sanctification as we are being molded to be made more like Christ. To know God perfectly is glorification. And we'll know Him in that manner when we go to heaven. When you think about God relating to us, He has revealed Himself in two ways. God has revealed us Himself in His Word, in the Bible, in the Scriptures. We get a great picture of who Jesus is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. But I want you to know that God's revealed Himself to us in a second way, not only in the written Word, but also in the incarnate Word. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Sometimes we study the Bible and we think we're equipping ourselves to win doctrinal arguments with other believers. But I want you to know we need to know what we believe and why we believe. However, that's not the total purpose behind the written Word. The Word reveals Christ so that we might be able to get to know Him better and have a close daily walk with Him. The second thing Paul prays for the Ephesian believers is this, that they will know more of the portion of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? That's in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches, there it is, of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. When you look at this word called here in verse 18, it's an important word in the Christian's vocabulary. That word church is actually a combination of two Greek words that means to be called out. Paul never got tired of testifying that God called him by grace, Galatians 1:15, but he reminded Timothy that the believer has a holy calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. You'll find that in 1 Peter 2:9. And we've been called to glory, 2 Peter 1:3. And we find that God calls us by his grace, not by our works, not by any merits of our own. Paul wants us to understand that the hope that is ours because of this calling in Ephesians chapter 4:4 is not your average by chance kind of hope. You might have a little girl who's asked for a bicycle for Christmas. She may have asked for a special doll, maybe a special dress. And when you ask her about what she's getting for Christmas, she says, "I hope I get my bicycle, my doll, and my dress." Sounds like that's left to chance. We talk about hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about assurance for the future. The believer's hope is, of course, the return of Jesus Christ for his church that we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When we were lost, we were without hope. You find that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, verse Ephesians 2:12. But in Jesus Christ, we have a living hope, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that encourage us every day. Suppose I called and asked you to ride with me to visit some new people that moved into our community. You agreed to go with me, and so we take our little journey, follow the GPS out to the address of these new people. When we get there, there's a guarded gate. It's got a remote with it. It just happens to be open. They have a long paved driveway. There's about a $750,000 house there. You notice that as we entered that secured gate that was actually open, we saw fences all around, very expensive fence, and there were some pretty nice horses grazing there in the pasture. We get closer, we notice that the lawn has been laid out like carpet, and there's a beautiful pool in the backyard. And we notice the garage door is open, and it's a garage door that will house four vehicles. There's two Mercedes and two Cadillacs. You look at me and say, "What in the world do we have to offer these people?" Ladies and gentlemen, we're likely to confuse the true value and worth of things. I want you to know that the city of Ephesus was a very wealthy city. But I want you to know today, Ephesus is an archaeologist's paradise. All that wealth and everything was there, they're gone and everything's in ruins. However, the Christians who once lived there are today enjoying the glory of God in heaven. The hope that belongs to our calling should be a dynamic force in our lives, encouraging us to be pure, to live in obedience to Christ, and to be faithful to Him. Being prepared for your calling, your portion, is like going to your favorite pizza parlor. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, if you go to a genuine pizzeria, they make their own crust. It doesn't come in frozen, where ingredients are thrown on top, and that crust is thawing while it's cooking. You go to a place where they make their own dough, and I want you to know that they get it in a ball, and they beat it, and they knead it. And then in the fancy places, after they got it laid out, then they know how to toss it all up around in the air. And then comes the good part. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not really concerned a whole lot about the crust. We're interested in the sauce. Some of you like black olives, green peppers, onions, pepperoni, Canadian bacon, ham, ground beef, Italian sausage, and on it goes. And you know, I'm not much of a thin pizza person. I want something with a little thickness. I feel like if I'm eating a thin one, I'm kind of wasting my time. Well, here's what I want you to know. Sometimes when we discover God's call in our life, we get kind of beaten up. We get kind of kneaded. We get kind of balled up. We get kind of tossed around or banged up for a little while. But that's only in preparation for the good stuff. So the Lord, listen, wants us to know His person, and that's what Paul is praying for believers. But He also wants us to know our portion. He wants us to know about our spiritual wealth, but He wants us to know about the special call He's given to each one of us, and He allows us to experience certain things so we're prepared to carry out that call. And then the third thing He prayed for, and this is interesting, we may know that we are God's prized possession in Christ. Look at verse 18b. The riches of His glorious inheritance, look at this, in His holy people. Now this particular verse, the B part of it, doesn't talk about our inheritance, doesn't talk about our riches. It's talking about God's riches. This is an amazing thing. Also down in verse 11 in chapter 1, His inheritance, listen, God's inheritance is us. We think about our sin nature. We think about how we've all fallen short of the glory of God. How can that be seen as an inheritance to God? Look at this carefully. Just as man's wealth brings glory to his name as a human being, so God will get glory from the church because of what He's invested in us. And what did He invest in us? He invested His Son. So through the blood of His Son, and once we're born again, He sees us as if we've never sinned, and we see the church is part of God's inheritance. God deals with us on the basis of our future and not on the basis of our past. He said to Gideon, who was cowardly, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor," in Judges 6, verse 12. Jesus said to Andrew's brother, "Thou art Simon, you shall be called Cephas, a stone," John 1, 42. Gideon did become a mighty man of valor. And then Simon did become Peter, a rock. We Christians live in the future tense. Our lives controlled by what we shall be when Jesus returns, because we're God's inheritance. We live to please and glorify Him. This truth suggests to us that Christ will not enter His promised glory and the church until the church is there to share it with Him. He prayed for this before He died, and this prayer will be answered, John 17, 24. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 10, Christ will be glorified. And we see that we'll be glorified in Him in Colossians 3, 4. And knowing this should lead a believer into a life of dedication and devotion to the Lord. So we need to know His person. We need to know the portion that we have. We need to know that we are the prized possession of God, and we need to live like it, and all that's through Christ. But the fourth thing He prayed, Paul wanted them to know more of the power of God. Look at verse 19 through 23. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If we want to see evidence of the power of God, the first place you can look is up. You can look towards the sky. We see something of the surpassing greatness of God's power when we take our telescopes and point them skyward. Our sun, for instance, is rated a star of only the fifth magnitude. I was reading the other day that the sun shines with a mild yellow light and is 100,000 times less luminous than its brightest neighbor. Nevertheless, the sun invokes our awe. It's 864,000 miles in diameter, consists of some 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violent hot gases, and weighs more than 2 octillion tons. It orbits the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way, once every 200 million years. And the evolutionists tell us this all happened with a big bang. With the naked eye, we can see only about 7,000 stars in the sky. The Milky Way, however, contains 100 billion orbiting stars and is 100,000 light years in diameter and inconceivable million billion miles of stars. I like one scientist's description. An astronomer, Edwin Hubble, calculated that there are as many galaxies outside the Milky Way as there are stars in it. He says, since the galaxies are moving farther and farther away from Earth, the entire visible universe is expanding in every direction. He said the distance between the Milky Way and Hydra, a group of distant galaxies that are as thick as raisins and some 2.7 billion light years away, is increasing at a speed of 38,000 miles per second. The Hydra galaxies are receding. In other words, at 1/5 the speed of light. Such is the exceeding greatness of God's power in the macro universe. Now let's go back to these verses. And we see God's power as it is directed towards us as believers. Think about this. It took as much power to produce our redemption as it did to create the heavens and the earth. Think about that. When God created the heavens and the earth, all he had to do was speak a word. When he purchased our redemption, his son had to suffer. You won't evidence of the power of God, look at the earth and the universe. If you want to see the power of God, look at the resurrection and the empty tomb. By making us his inheritance, God has shown his love by promising us a wonderful future, and he's encouraged us with our hope. And what is our hope? And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call the rapture. Now look at verse 19 again. He talks about, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. That is just a tremendous truth. Paul enlisted many different words from the Greek vocabulary to get this point across. Dunamis, it's Greek word for dynamo or dynamite. That's talking about power. He used the Greek word energia. It means working as in energy. And then he used the word kratos, which is mighty. And then shus, S-C-H-U-S, which means power. Verse 19, let me give you a literal translation. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the operation of the might of his strength? He's talking about a divine, dynamic, eternal energy that is available for you and me. After all, what good is it to have wealth if you're not physically able to use it? John D. Rockefeller was the first billionaire in the world. When you read his biography, you'll find that he spent years and years and years of his life, and he was always worried about his health. He's worried about losing his wealth. And all he ate was crackers and milk. He had so much stomach problems brought on by worry. In fact, at night, he even had two guards that stood at the doorway of his sleeping chambers because he lived in such fear. It was only later in life when he learned to seek out needs and help other people with his wealth that his health returned. He was able to eat a normal diet and live to be an old man. We Christians need power for several reasons. To begin with, by nature, we're too weak to appreciate and appropriate this wealth and to use it as it ought to be used. The Holy Spirit must lead us. Our spirit is willing, but I want you to know the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, 41. And to turn this vast spiritual wealth over to a mere human being living by human wisdom and strength would be like handing a nuclear bomb to a 2-year-old. God's power enables us to employ God's wealth. This is the second reason why we need God's power. There are enemies out here who want to rob us of our joy. One of the devices that Satan uses is doubt. Well, God could use me, but I doubt I'd be very effective, so I just won't serve him. Well, what's going to happen one of these days when you pass away, it's going to be what could have been. When you go before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to lose out on rewards. But then you go back to the scripture, and I notice what happens when we get saved simultaneous with our conversion. The power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the same power that brought the earth and the universe into existence, the same power that raised Jesus from the tomb lives with you and me. Greater is he that is in me than what? Than he that is in the world. Paul wants us to know the greatness of God's power so we will not fail to use the wealth and the spiritual gifts so that the enemy will not deprive us of the wealth and our joy in using it. The power is seen in the resurrection of Christ, but in the Old Testament, the people measured the power of God by looking back at the creation story. The people in the Old Testament, when they were trying to perceive the power of God, they would go back to the story of the Exodus, of how God brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. And they saw the miracles that he performed and were recorded. Today we measure God's power by the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Much more was involved than merely raising him from the dead, for Christ also ascended to heaven. Notice he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne, which is the position of power and authority. He's not only our Savior. I want you to know he's sovereign, Acts 2, 25 through 36. No authority or power, human or in the spirit world, is greater than that of Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God. He is far above all, and no future enemy can overcome him, because he's been exalted far above all powers forever and ever. Well, how does this apply to you and me? Look down in verse 22 and 23. And Paul explains the practical application, because we're believers. We're in the church, which is Christ's body, and he is the head. This means there's a living connection between you and Christ. When I'm giving a candidate baptismal instructions, I always tell them that in that baptistry, the water's only 4 feet deep. There's a bench about this high that runs from back to front. And what I want you to do is come in and take a seat on that bench. I want you to hold me with one hand right here, or you can hold me with two hands to balance yourself. What I want you to do is relax. And when you hear me say the word buried, what I'd like for you to do is just tilt your head backwards. When I say buried with Christ in baptism, if you'll tilt your head backwards and relax, I'll lower you into the pool, and then I'll bring you back up. But I tell them that if you are there and you put your head forward, when I say buried and I try to let you back, your body bows like this and I can't get your head under the water. So what I do is take my left fist and hit you right here in the neck lengths, and your head will go back and your body goes under the water. I haven't had to use that left hand too many times. But here's what I'm trying to tell you. Have you ever noticed that your body always follows where your head goes? We're the church. Jesus Christ is who? He's the head. So listen to this carefully. Christ is our spiritual head. And through the Spirit, we're united to him as members of his body. Now think about this. This means that we share in his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. And Paul will amplify that later. We get to chapter 2. But we too are seated in the heavenlies in chapter 2, verse 6. And all things are under our feet. You know, most of us get where we're going by car. Most people in this congregation either own a vehicle, leased a vehicle, or you have one at your beckoning call. Now, you can be in your house and you're saying, well, I need to go to the grocery store. I'll just take my car. Well, if you sit in your house and you don't get in that car, are you going to get to the grocery store? And the answer is obviously no. What you have to do is you have to get in that car. You've got to have a key or a key fob. You've got to start that car. You've got to crank up that car. And then that power's at your disposal. You get yourself in the right position. And then you can drive yourself to the grocery store and back. Now think about this very, very carefully. Many times we're stuck in the Christian life because we're not in the right position. We're not in the right fellowship and relationship to the provision, to the force, to the engine designed to get us where God wants us to be. It's not that we don't have the power or know the guidelines. The interesting thing about grace is that God has put the motor inside of us. And that motor is called the new nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The motor's been planted inside of us. All we have to do is be in alignment with that nature and the power of God. No wonder Paul wants us to know, notice this, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. That's the way it's in the King James Version. Apart from this power, we cannot draw upon the great wealth we've been given in Christ. I love the Bible scholar Warren Wiersbe. He shares about one time when he was pastoring a church. One of his wealthier members was in the hospital and he was terminal. The wife of this wealthy man called Warren Wiersbe and said, "Would you please accompany me to the hospital?" Said, "My husband's still conscious." But she said, "He hasn't done his due diligence in giving me a power of attorney and then a will." And she said, "The way things are structured right now legally," she said, "I can't even write checks to pay our bills." So Wiersbe met the lady at the hospital. She went with Warren Wiersbe there. They went together and talked to the man. He was so weak, they put the pen in his hand. He couldn't sign his name. So finally, they brought in some other personnel at the hospital to the room. And they got him to just, the patient, to just make his X on a legal document that gave her the power to take care of their personal business. And these people they brought in were witnesses to the fact that that was his X on the document. His weakness almost deprived his wife of their wealth and just the simple ability to pay their bills and take care of the necessities. The power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrected, ascended Christ is available to every Christian by faith. There's no reason in the world that any believer ought to suffer from a poor self-image and think that they're too weak and incompetent to be used in kingdom work. He says his power is to usward who believe. His grace supplies the wealth, but his faith lays hold of the wealth. We're saved by grace through faith, and we live by grace through faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The greatest power shortage in our world today is not in our generators. So far, it's not a lack of gasoline in our tanks, though that may change. It is in our personal lives. Now, my question is, will Paul's prayer be answered in your life and mine? Will you seek to know the person and walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you learn more of the portion that he's given you? You realize you are his prized possession. And then will you tap into the power, the creation power, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ as you live in such a way that will bring him glory? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the way Paul prayed. Just blindsides us because spiritually we don't look at things most of the time with this kind of vision through those kind of eyes. Help us to realize that not because we deserve it, but because of the blood of your Son, we're adopted into the royal family. And that you've made us wealthy spiritually and you equipped us with everything we need to live now and throughout all eternity. That's not even something our finite minds can comprehend on this earth. Help us to live boldly for you. Help us to live with a strong faith, a faith in you and a love for other people. And allow you to use us in the most important work in the whole wide world, and that's serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good night.